Good morning. How are you this morning? Good week? Bad week? Rough week? Good. Yes. Okay. Apparently not everybody had the same experience, and I understand that. That's a difficult question to answer as a group. I get it. This morning, we're actually going to be getting back to a series of lessons that we started, well, actually, in January. You remember we started a journey through the book of Genesis? And this morning we're going to be getting back there. We took a break during the summer for me to have the opportunity to cover some things that, the deacons, the collective core team asked me to cover. And so I was glad to do that, but I checked my schedule, and June 22nd was the last time we did anything with the book of Genesis. And so I'm glad to be back, though I'm taking on something this morning that, well, I've just been concerned all week that I wouldn't actually do the passage justice. There's a powerful story that we're going to be looking at this morning. And in fact, if we... Oh, look at that. The PowerPoint is up and running for us. This is part 19, actually, of a 30-part series on the book of Genesis. But this one this morning is called The Beginning of the Story. And you see that I have the story in capital letters. There's something that's going to happen in the book of Genesis this morning that... Well, there are very few parallels anywhere in the Word of God to what's about to happen. And I trust by the time that we're done here that you'll have a deeper understanding of it, but at the same time, be lost in the same sort of wonder that I have as I look at this passage, as I read it. It comes from Genesis chapter 22 to 24, and once again, it's called The Beginning of the Story. Last time we looked at the book of Genesis together, we looked at the life of Abraham as we've made this journey through the book of Genesis. We've focused for the last few weeks on the life of Abraham because, well, he goes from chapter 12 all the way on to chapter 25, 26 or so. It's a long time that he's featured there because he is one of the great heroes of the faith. He's a pivot point for all of us when it comes to the life of faith. The last time we talked, you may remember from Genesis chapter 20 and 21 that we looked at something that happened in the life of Abraham, and more particularly, something that happened at a particular moment when Abraham was afraid. And I'm not going to require you to remember that. If you can't remember all the way back to June 22nd, then you're in the same shape that I am. I'm confident. But we looked at something that happened in the life of Abraham. He was living among the Philistines in a place called Gerar. And Gerar was run by a man named Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And during his time there, Abraham became afraid. He was concerned that the Abimelech of Gerar, the king of Gerar, would take his wife, Sarah. Now, we have to understand here that Sarah is an old lady by this point, and I know we'd like to think that she was still a hottie when she was 90 years old, but that really wasn't the issue, I don't believe. Abraham is a very wealthy man. He's a prince by any standards. He's actually quite rich. And one way to get some of Abraham's money would have been to do business with him. But back in those days, and I suppose it could happen today still, but we'd get in trouble for it. Back in those days, the easiest way to get somebody's money was to kill them and take their wife for your own, and that was kind of a common custom. And so as they rolled into Gerar, Abraham turned to Sarah, and he said, if anybody asks, tell them that you're my sister. And you may remember that he's done this before. He did it with Pharaoh when he was traveling through Egypt. It didn't work out then, and it didn't work out while he was in Gerar either. Actually, God intervened and saved Abraham. He told this lie, and God intervened, and Abimelech came and took Sarah, but before he married her, God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and warned him about Sarah, told him that Abraham was a prophet. Take her back, ask Abraham to pray for you. Perhaps you remember the story, or at least this kind of skipping over the surface is enough to jog your memory if you were there, June 22nd. And in the end, God took care of Abraham. He protected him from whatever danger he thought he was in. And we wish as much as we wish anything on planet Earth that he had just decided to trust God instead of giving into his fear. And I believe, I trust, I hope we learn from that as we talked about it, that there are times when we're afraid. But when we're afraid, the scripture is very clear. When I am afraid, David wrote, I will trust. David was determined to turn his focus from his fear and the things that he was afraid of to his trust in God and God's capacity, God's strength, God's power. And it's a good lesson, I believe, for all of us. And in the end, as you can see there in the picture, by the end of chapter 21, Isaac has been born. Isaac is the child of the promise. Isaac actually means laughter. Laughter. Sarah was convinced as an old lady that, well, you remember that she had laughed when she first heard about it. She laughed because she didn't believe that she was going to have a child next year. Abraham had laughed as well, just kind of a, I don't know whether it's a snicker or a chuckle or what it is, but this whole, imagine an old man like me and an old lady like my wife, we're going to have a baby together. Abraham's laughter was a different kind of a laughter, but with all of that background, Isaac is the perfect name for this kid. And Sarah actually said, when Abraham named him Isaac, Sarah actually said, you know what, everybody that hears this story about an old lady like me that had a baby, it's just going to bring up a chuckle. I mean, they're going to laugh with me. But it's important that we understand as we go into this next part of the story in chapter 22, it's important that we understand that Isaac is the child of promise. Not merely the child that was promised, but the child who is destined to inherit the promises that have been given to Abraham. You remember what God said to Abraham, I will make a great nation of you. And that is going to be passed to Isaac. Isaac will be the one to inherit. And someday, in light of those promises from the end of Genesis chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, someday in light of those promises, from Abraham's perspective, the Messiah would come to planet Earth. And when he came to planet Earth 2,000 years after Abraham lived, when he came to planet Earth, he would be born to a Jewish woman. He would be born to a woman who had descended from Abraham through Isaac's line. And so it is Isaac who will inherit the promises. He is the child of the promise, the child of the covenant. And this week we're going to be continuing our study by looking at chapters 22 through 24. It's a passage of Scripture that's remarkable from any number of perspectives, not the least of which is the fact that God will lay out for Abraham, listen to me, God will lay out for Abraham in Genesis 22, 23, and 24, his entire plan for the church age. Everything that he's going to do from the time that Christ was born until Christ comes again in what we call the rapture of the church, we call that the age of the church or the church age. And God is actually going to lay out for Abraham in these three chapters in living color, in living pictures, his entire plan for the church age. Calvary and the crucifixion are here in these three chapters. The church as the bride of Christ is here in these three chapters. The gifts of the Spirit are here in these three chapters. The Spirit of God coming to planet Earth to call out a church, a group of people for Christ's name, is here in these three chapters. The rapture of the church, when the church is taken home to meet Christ in the air, it's here in these three chapters, in living pictures. 2,000 years before any of it becomes a reality, God is going to play it out for Abraham, along with a host of other details, all in three short chapters. These three chapters also contain what are, in my mind, the most striking examples of God's desire to fellowship with man. It's part of the character and nature of God that I've never understood. Why would he care about us? And if he did care about us, why would he think of us as anything more than, I don't know, pets? Why is it that in his infinite wisdom and in his total completeness that he should long to fellowship with me? That he should long to fellowship with you? But he's about to tell Abraham a story that has everything to do with something that God himself is going to experience 2,000 years later. It's all there. But why? It's one of the most powerful examples of God's desire to fellowship. It's also one of the most powerful examples of obedience to God that we find anywhere in the Word. Abraham is going to be given something to do in the course of these chapters that by any standard and by any measure is heartrending, heartbreaking. Perhaps the most difficult thing a man has ever been asked to do by God. And yet, having received the instruction from God, he's going to get up early the next morning and get started. It's a powerful example of obedience. It's all here in these three short chapters. And if we don't get going, we're not going to get any done. We're not going to get it all. I realized as I was preparing this week that the only way we could actually get to the end of it is if we were to sprint for 40 minutes. And here's the deal. I can't sprint for 40 minutes. You know me better than that. You know I run marathons. Well, I mean, you know what I mean. Mental marathons are easier for me than a sprint, at least a 40-minute sprint. And I expect that it's probably true of you as well. If I were to ask you to engage for the space of 40 minutes, then I would have to, I don't know, how many have more than a 3-minute attention span? Maybe I shouldn't ask for a show of hands on that. I have to just kind of take it slowly here, give you a little bit of information, give you a little bit of rest, which is what I'm doing right now with these empty things that I'm saying. But as I prepared for this week, I realized that I just didn't have enough time this morning to cover it all. And so I opted, and I hope this is okay with you, to break it up into just chapter 22. That's what we're going to do today. Genesis chapter 22, and next week we'll get into chapter 23 and 24. And I hope that's okay with you. If it isn't, so what? No, I mean, talk to me later or write some hate mail. Just sign it when you do, because I'd love to know who to feel badly about. It'd be great, as we get into this story this morning, it would be great if we could figure out exactly when in the life of Abraham this happened. And the reason that I say that is, we're not sure. He had this deal with Abimelech and all of that, and that messiness where he decided not to trust God, to surrender to his fears. He's about to do something this morning that is so remarkably different from that relative to his relationship with God, that in my mind it would be nice to know if 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months have gone by, or maybe 3 decades. How much time has Abraham had to grow between the deal with Abimelech and what's about to happen this morning? Chapter 22, chapter 21 actually ends with the words, Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. It's kind of vague, wouldn't you agree? If we want to figure out how much time happens between the deal with Abimelech and the deal that he's about to do this morning, it'd be nice to know what a long time actually means. And then chapter 22 begins with the words, sometime later. So you take a long time and add to it sometime later, and that equals, well, we're not entirely sure. It's a matter of perspective, and I realize that those are relative terms. Abraham did that for a long time. It's a question of relativity. Albert Einstein, who was the father of relativity, who gave us that E equals MC squared thing, that's the theory of relativity. He was the master of relativity. He was the guy who said, a minute in the dentist chair seems like an hour. And an hour with a pretty girl seems like a minute. That's relativity. That's what he said. So we're kind of lost on this. What does it mean to live somewhere for a long time, relatively speaking? How long is a long time? I think most of us would agree that when it comes time to talk about how long we've lived somewhere, that we're probably measuring in years rather than in months. If I say we lived in that house for 15 months, you might say, well, what prompted you to move? That doesn't seem like a very long time to live somewhere. If I say we lived there for 15 years, well, that you might say that's quite a while. And if I say, well, we've lived there 30 years, well, you'd say that's a long time. By the way, for what it's worth, I haven't lived anywhere for 30 years. Faith and I stopped counting a long time ago how many different places we've lived in and how often we've moved. But what is a long time when it comes to live somewhere? The events of chapter 22 happen a long time after the events of chapter 21. And it would be nice if we had some perspective because we're not offered dates. Normally, when you read a history book, you find, 1914, World War I started. And it ended in 1918. We're able to keep track of that. Moses didn't have that facility, and so he didn't write it down. He just used phrases like a long time. But thankfully, when we get to chapter 23, we actually have some perspective. Because in chapter 23, it says that Sarah died when she was 127 years old. So work with me here. Put your thinking caps on. Anybody remember how old Sarah was when Isaac was born? She was 90. So if she died at 127, when Sarah dies, Isaac is how old? 37 years old. So by the beginning of chapter 23, Isaac is 37 years old. And that might not mean a lot to us. I'm going to take a shot here, and I think you'll understand why I'm saying this. I believe as the story in chapter 22 unfolds, Isaac is 33 years old. And that's important, I suppose, if you remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he was about how old? Just about the same age as Isaac, as this story unfolds. So keep that in mind as you listen to the story from God's Word. And this is the story from God's Word. Sometime later, God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, here I am, Lord," Abraham said. "Abraham," God replied, "take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about." The next morning, Abraham got up early and saddled his donkey and cut the wood for the burnt offering and laid it across the saddle of his donkey. He called two of his servants and his son Isaac. And those four men, along with that donkey, began the journey together. And on the third day of that trip, 3 days later, Abraham saw the place that God had indicated off in the distance. He turned to his two servants and he said, "You stay here. My boy and I are going to go over there and we will worship. And then we'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood off of the donkey's back and placed it on Isaac's back. He picked up the knife and the little kettle that he had that kept the coals alive from his fire at home to kindle the fire for the burnt offering on the top of that hill. And carrying the knife and the fire, and Isaac carrying the wood on his back, they began the long climb up the mountain together. As they were walking together, Isaac said to his father, "Dad?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "I see here that we have the wood and the fire for kindling the sacrifice. But where is the lamb that we will offer as a burnt offering?" "My son," Abraham replied, "God himself will provide the lamb." The two of them walked on together. They finally reached the spot that God had indicated, the very place on that mountain that God had sent them to. And Abraham took some unhewn stones, some uncut stones, and he built an altar there, and he arranged the wood there on the altar. And then he walked over to his son and tied his hands behind his back and laid his son down there on the altar. And having gone to all of that preparation, he reached for the knife that was laying there nearby. And he lifted it with both hands above his head and prepared to plunge it into his son's body. And it was at that moment that the angel of the Lord spoke again from heaven. "Abraham, Abraham." I'm right here, Lord, Abraham said. Don't harm the boy. Don't lay a hand on him. Because now I know the deep respect and reverence you have for me. Abraham looked up at that moment and saw a ram caught in the thickets, in a thicket there by its horns. And he went over and he took the ram and he brought it back to the altar. He took Isaac off and untied him. He put the ram in the altar in Isaac's place, and he offered the ram instead of offering Isaac. When it was all done, and they turned to walk back to the donkey and to the two servants, Abraham looked back at that place where all of this had gone down, where all of this had happened, and he named it, "The Lord Will Provide." That's what he called that place. And to this very day, people are still saying, there in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And that is the story from God's Word. It's a powerful story. Abraham names this place, "The Lord Will Provide." And before I say anything else, I have to say that I know it's a disturbing story. I could see by the looks on some of your faces that you were disturbed. And I need you to know, I need you to understand right from the get-go here, that God would never ask any of you to do any such thing. In fact, God asked Abraham to do this and has never asked anyone to do this since. Never. Still, in the midst of what happened, I think we have to come to terms with the fact, and you have to remember as well as I do, that right from the very beginning, as the story begins to unfold, listen to me, God never had any intention that Abraham would go through with the sacrifice. He never had that intention. And as I look at it and wonder what's happening here, offer your son, but I don't want you to offer your son. Abraham has the opportunity to illustrate the reverence and respect that he has for God, but it seems to me as I read the story, it seems to me as I study the story, that God is actually telling Abraham a story. He's telling Abraham a story. In fact, he's asking Abraham to be a character in a play. God is about to stage a play, and he asks Abraham to play the part of the father, while Isaac plays the part of the one and only son, the son that he loves, who's going to be sacrificed there in that place called Moriah. And if you know anything about God's Word, you know that 2,000 years after the events of this story unfolded, after this play, after God staged this play with these characters in this particular place, 2,000 years after that, God Himself would play the role of the Father, who would offer up His own Son, His one and only, His beloved Son, as a sacrifice for us. But that's not where the similarities stop. And to understand the full breadth of this passage, I want you to look with me at the passage itself. I want you to see the actual words, because I don't know how much background you have in God's Word. I know we've got a wide variety of backgrounds here this morning. I don't know how much background you have in God's Word, but the more background you have, the more powerful this story becomes. The more it resonates with you, the more you know about the New Testament, the more striking, the more eerie almost this story is as it unfolds. So let's start with the first words in Genesis chapter 22. It says this, Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." I wonder, those of you that have some experience with the New Testament, "Your only son whom you love," does that ring a bell for you? Does that resonate? If there's a verse that you know from God's Word, it's probably John chapter 3 and verse 16, right? And what does John chapter 3, verse 16 say? God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son. Take now your son, God says to Abraham. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And we can get the impression when we realize that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that he thought that the Lord Jesus somehow was, I don't know, expendable. But we need to understand this morning that he was not expendable. He was never expendable. And it wasn't that there was a strain in the relationship between the Father and the Son any more than there was between Abraham and Isaac. We know that because Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "This is my Son whom I love." Those are God's words. He announced that to any and all who would hear. "This is my Son whom I love." We need to understand today that God was willing to sacrifice his one and only son, but that doesn't mean that the son was expendable. It only means that he knew that the only way that you and I could be saved today would come at the cost of his one and only son. What Abraham set out to do that day is identical to what God the Father would do one day with his son. He's asking him to take the life of his only son. And I don't know, can you picture this? As Abraham begins this journey with the goal of sacrificing his one and only son, God the Father is watching all of it unfold. He's living it with Abraham. As Abraham goes with the goal of sacrificing his one and only son that he loved. And we're reminded this morning, hear me if you don't hear anything else, we're reminded this morning that God the Father, because of his position as king of this universe, he was in a place one day where he had the opportunity to choose anything that he wanted to be his very own, his most particular possession, his most prized possession. He was in a position one day where he was able to choose anything that he wanted to be his very own. And do you know what he chose? He chose you. He wanted you. Even though he knew that having a relationship with you would cost the life of his one and only son, the son that he loved. So God has spoken to Abraham. And he sends Abraham on this journey 3 days away. He can't offer Isaac where he is. It has to happen 3 days away. And I wonder if you wonder, like I wonder, why? Well, look what the next words in Genesis 22 say. "Take now your son Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there." Take your son Isaac and go to the region of Moriah. Well, I'll save you some time. Don't look on the map. Moriah's not there. The name of the place that used to be called Moriah, isn't called Moriah anymore. You might be a little surprised to discover what it's called these days. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David." Okay, just real quickly, just show how skilled you are as exegetes. Where was the temple built? Moriah. It was later called what? Jerusalem. The temple was in Jerusalem. God asks Abraham to take Isaac 3 days' journey away to offer his son as a burnt sacrifice in a place called Moriah, the place that will later be called Jerusalem. And can anyone tell me today where Jesus was crucified? The name of the city where Jesus was crucified? He was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. Oh my goodness. God is asking Abraham to play a part in a play, to be a character in a play where the father sacrifices the son. And it can't be done in the place where Abraham is living among the Philistines. It has to be done in a particular place called Moriah, the place that would be the future city of Jerusalem where Jesus Christ himself would be sacrificed as a burnt offering for us. Can you see what God the Father is doing here? As he fellowships with Abraham, as he stages this play, forgive me for referring to it as that, but Abraham is playing a character. And in God's mind, it has to be done in Moriah. On a particular, maybe we should look at that. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. We'll come back. Keep Moriah in the back of your head. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering, God says. As we continue to drill down into this idea of the parallels between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Isaac, the father and the beloved son, I want to point out to you, I hope you understand this, that there's a difference between the burnt offering that's asked for here, that God asks Abraham for here, and a sin offering. There were a number of different offerings. There's the offering of the first fruits, there was the burnt offering, there was the sin offering. The sin offering and the burnt offering are different. The sin offering was brought by anybody who had sinned intentionally. When you know that you violated God's law, when you know that you've displeased God by disobeying him in some way, you had the opportunity back in the day to bring a sin offering. And the heart and soul of the sin offering was to stand in the presence of God and say, I know that I have displeased you. That's what the sin offering was for. But the burnt offering was different. In some respects, the burnt offering was like a sin offering on steroids. Forgive me for that. It was like a sin offering on steroids because the person who brought the burnt offering was a person who wanted to worship God, who wanted to please God. But the burnt offering itself was an acknowledgement. At the core of that lay the idea that I can't please you. I know I can't please you. And I know we've all had relationships with people that we can't please. You know anybody in your life like that? Who will look at you and say, my needs are simple. All I need is a piece of bread properly toasted and properly buttered, and I'll be a happy person. But you know as well as I do, there's no such thing as a piece of bread that's properly toasted. There's not a proper amount of butter. There are people who live to complain. Because there's something broken in them. When we come into the presence of God acknowledging that I can't please God, it's not because of something that's broken in him. It's because of something serious that's broken in me. I don't have what it takes to please you, God, and so I'm going to offer this sacrifice, and I trust that you will be pleased with this sacrifice. And the scripture actually says that as the smoke of the burnt sacrifice wafted toward heaven, God smelled the aroma and was pleased. In Ephesians chapter 5, we find these words. Your life must be controlled by love. Listen. Just as Christ loved us and gave his life for us as a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice that pleases God. That's not the sin offering that's being described. It's the burnt offering. And it's just one of the ways that the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Christ are drawn together in parallel. God was pleased when Christ laid down his life for you. The burnt offering was an act of worship. But what becomes even more remarkable, we know that Abraham is going to the region of Moriah, right? And remind me what the region of Moriah is called today? Jerusalem. So there's no temple there yet, but he's headed for the future site of the city of Jerusalem. And, well, the next words in Genesis chapter 22 says, on a mountain that I will show you. We're narrowing it down even further. Go to the land of Moriah. Go to a mountain. All of this is happening on the future site of the city of Jerusalem. And not only does it take place on the future site of the city of Jerusalem, it takes place on a specific mountain, on a specific prominence, on a specific hill, there atop that mountain. There's a particular place that God is going to send Abraham and Isaac. And I believe I believe that the hill that Isaac climbed that day with the wood on his shoulder would one day be called Golgotha, the place of the skull. The hill where the one and only Son of God would one day be sacrificed for us. But we're still not done. Listen, we're going to have to sprint at least a little bit. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And I know. It was 3 days because he lived in the land of the Philistines and it took 3 days to get to Moriah. But isn't it a bit interesting to you? 3 days strike you as being of significance in the New Testament at all? Yeah. It's just too close into everything else for this to be a coincidence. On the third day, he sees the sight in the distance and he says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." This thing that's about to happen is between Abraham and Isaac. There are no casual observers. There is no audience. Abraham and Isaac alone climb that hill. And in John, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 33, it says, "At noon the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. What happened there on Calvary was covered from the view of the casual observer. It was something that took place between the Father and the Son. On that day, those last 3 hours were cloaked in darkness. And by the way, I know that Isaac is referred to as a boy over here. I have reasons for believing that he wasn't a boy, and we'll come to that. He's referred to as a boy here, but I can say, in this setting and in this situation, I have a 34-year-old son, and I still think of him as my boy. My boy and I, we're going to go over there and we're going to worship. And then we'll come back." The next phrase, "Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife." They're in the future site of the city of Jerusalem. They're climbing the hill that will likely one day be called Calvary. And as they make that long climb, Isaac is carrying wood on his back. And it resonates. Because it's pointing out a day 2,000 years later when the Son of God himself would carry wood on his back. Would carry wood on his back up that long hill. In this thing that was about to happen between the Father and the Son. And God is watching all of this. Oh, by the way, it's part of the reason that I believe that Isaac was older, that he wasn't a little boy, because he carried up that mountain the wood that it required to consume a burnt sacrifice. I think it would take a man in his prime, a man that's 33. Remember, he's 37 at the beginning of the next chapter. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And I have to ask the question, is Abraham talking about something that's going to happen in a few minutes? Or is he looking past the smallness of this play that's being enacted and seeing something off in the distance when God would provide the lamb? John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching while he's down there by the River Jordan baptizing. And when he looks across the crowd, he points to Jesus and says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I believe Abraham is looking across time and space, that he's seeing both the idea that God would provide for this sacrifice that was going to happen, but that he would also provide long term. And part of the reason that I believe that is because of what he names it as he's leaving. We'll get to that, I promise. The two of them went on together, Genesis 22 says. When they reached the place where God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And when we have Isaac pictured as a little boy, I think we miss the significance of this. Isaac has just carried enough wood to consume a burnt sacrifice on his back up a mountain. And if he's strong enough to do that, he is strong enough to resist his elderly father. Wouldn't you agree? But when it comes time to bind Isaac, Abraham doesn't have to chase him down. Isaac puts his hands behind his back and willingly surrenders to the Father's will. Abraham is not going to take his life. Isaac is going to lay his life down. John chapter 10, verse 18 says, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And then Abraham lays his son down in the wood, just as Christ on that same hill 2,000 years later would lay down on that wooden cross to be sacrificed. He reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Don't lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Don't do anything to him. I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your only son from me. You have not spared your son." And this is where the similarities stop. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 speaks of God, and it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all." In the course of being stopped in that, Abraham looks around and he sees this ram there in the thicket, caught by its horns. And this is so important. We have to realize this. The ram is not caught by a leg or caught by its side, because in the course of struggling, the ram might have torn its skin there and it would have become a blemish. And a blemished sacrifice was not allowed. God would not accept a sacrifice with blemishes. And so it's caught by its horns, unblemished. And it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day would lay down his life for us as an unblemished and perfect sacrifice. And Abraham goes and he gets the ram and he brings it back and he kills it instead of his son, in exactly the same way that Christ laid down his life for you, punished in your stead, punished in your place. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Did you catch it? God has just provided a ram that saved Isaac's life. And as Abraham leaves with his one and only son in tow, he doesn't look back at the hill and call it, "The Lord provided." Isn't that what you would have expected? Instead, he calls it, "The Lord will provide." And the story ends with the words, "To this very day," as Moses is writing, almost 700 years later, "To this very day, people are saying, in the mountain, there in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. The question I want to ask in closing, and it really is in closing, is, what does it all mean? What does it mean that God was willing to hazard the life of his son? What does it mean that he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son whom he loved? What does it mean for us this morning? I have to tell you, I talk to people all the time, and one of the questions that I ask them is, "Are you going to heaven?" And I don't know what your answer to that question would be, "Are you going to heaven?" But very often they say yes. Sometimes they say yes. Most of the time they say, "Well, I sure hope so." And so I ask, "Well, why do you hope so?" "Well, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to do things right. I've tried to offer God stuff that I think is going to make him happy, and I hope he's noticing. And finally, when I'll stand before him, he'll..." But stop and think about the depth of what we've just talked about this morning. Stop and think about the fact that Jesus Christ, this plan began at the very creation of the world. And we see it in its fullness the first time in Genesis chapter 22. Not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In Genesis 22. This was always in God's mind. It was always his intention that Jesus would die for you. But why? Because listen to me. That was the only solution. God would not have taken the life of his son if there was any other way to secure forgiveness and salvation and life for you. It was part of a plan that was ancient at the time it was enacted, that was ancient at the time that Christ died. Stop and think for just a minute. What if I were to plan, engage an architect, and plan a home that I built for you? What if? I realize that the place where you're living isn't very nice, and I'm not looking at anybody as I say that, but let's just imagine the place isn't very nice, and so I find a choice piece of property right there on the lake, and I build a huge home that I plan meticulously. And then I pick you up in a van, or if you're the Whittles, a school bus. Sorry, Jason. But I pick you up in a van, and I drive you to this place with my heart just full of what I'm about to do. And I walk you through the home, and you take an entire tour, and when we're all done, I take the keys that I use to open the door, and I say, I want this to be my gift to you. Please, do me the honor of taking it. And you look at me and you say, well, Jay, first of all, wow. But secondly, I don't feel good about taking this as a gift. Tell you what, buddy. I got $21 here. Will you take $21 for it? How do you suppose I'd respond to that? That you would take this gift that I had planned and executed for you and cheapen it to the point of $21? Are you serious? But we do the same thing with God when we expect that he's going to accept our good works. He provides life and forgiveness through the death of his son as a gift. And then you and I, we get in his face and we say, I don't feel right about just accepting this. I think I should do something for it. And you may as well be offering him $21 for your salvation as what it is that we end up offering him. Here's the deal. If you don't take salvation and life and forgiveness from God today as a gift, you will never have it. Because you can't earn it. You need a sin offering. You need a burnt offering. And Christ today is your all in all. Believe it. And stand with me in the presence. Father, we've taken a long time to cover a story that didn't take you very long to tell. We know in reality, God, that story was thousands of years in the telling. And it's being told still. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he willingly laid down his life for us. Thank you for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. God, we pray, I pray that every single person in this room would come to terms with what Jesus did and understand that it was done for them, for their family. Teach us to trust you more, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. By the way, I want you to come back next week, because next week, God the Father, Abraham, who is a picture of God the Father, is going to send Eleazar, his servant, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit, into a far country to find a bride for his son. Oh, my goodness. God bless you. Have a good week.